Well, let me invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. And last week, as we concluded with a verse that fits our theme very well this week, that Christ is Lord of both the living and the dead, and therefore we should live for Christ in all that we do. Whether we live or whether we die, we should live for Christ because we belong to Him. So it's a great motivation to celebrate and a great opportunity to worship the Lord in light of His lordship over all things and all people. In Romans chapter 14, we've been dealing with secondary issues. And Paul has been instructing the church at Rome as to how they should handle these very emotional and potentially divisive and explosive issues in which believers differ from one another. We're not talking about differing on the gospel. If you differ on the gospel, well, then you must go to the wall for the gospel of Christ. We do not vary on the gospel. So if the gospel is being contaminated or if the gospel is being twisted, well, then this kind of attitude certainly does not come into play. If it is an issue of sin, it is also not within the scope of chapter 14. A clear issue of sin must be dealt with biblically from the Scriptures. This is not something that we play around with. It's something that must be addressed. But the issues that Paul is dealing with are secondary issues or issues that deal with Christian liberty or matters of our conscience. And it's where the Word of God does not clearly specify right or wrong. And so there's liberty in these areas. And what Paul is really dealing with is a form of Christian legalism. Not a legalism which believes in work salvation, but it's a legalism which means that if you don't live your Christian life exactly the way I live my Christian life, then you're in sin, buddy, and you're a second-rate Christian. You're inferior to me. And it's that kind of arrogant, almost pharisaical Christian legalism that Paul is really trying to deal with in the church at Rome. These issues kind of break out between the Jews and the Gentiles within the church. And a lot of it that he's dealing with in this chapter are over matters of the ceremonial law. Foods that the Jews could not eat because of their upbringing. The Jewish Sabbath and holy days and new moon, their celebrations, which they were always raised to celebrate from their background. And the Gentile Christians had none of that in their background. And they had liberty not to be involved in those. The Jews, because of their background, felt like they ought to continue in those areas of the ceremonial law. And so it was creating a lot of problems within the church. So Paul basically is telling both the weak and the strong not to judge or condemn one another over these secondary issues. Now, it's perfectly okay for us to go to the Word of God and establish personal standards of righteousness that aren't necessarily exactly spelled out in the Scripture. And we all have to do this. We have to go to the Word of God, take the broad principles sometimes, when we're talking about areas that the Bible doesn't specifically address, and draw certain guidelines and standards for ourselves personally, that's fine. That's good. We all do that. The problem is when we apply our personal standards to other Christians and we begin to condemn them and judge them when they do things differently than we do based on my own personal convictions of what I should do or what my family should do. And those would be areas in which I think would relate to Romans chapter 14. It's that idea of condemning or holding in contempt other believers who differ or do things that we don't have the liberty to do, or they have the liberty to do, or whatever, and we don't. Either way, I have the liberty, they don't have the liberty, either way. And we condemn them because they don't live their Christian life or do things exactly the way we do. Now, so far in Romans chapter 14, Paul has given three reasons why Christians should not judge each other on these kinds of secondary issues. The first reason is, number one, God has accepted him. And that's found in verse 1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. God has accepted him. And if God has accepted him, then strong brother, you need to accept your weaker brother. And weaker brother, you need to accept the stronger brother. God has accepted them, you should accept them as well. The second reason is found in verse 4, and that is you have no right to judge the servant of another. That other brother who differs with you, who has liberty to do things that you don't have liberty to do, or you have liberty to do things that that they don't have liberty to do it, and there's that tendency to condemn and judge and say that it's sin. You should not judge the servant of another, because that other brother is not your servant. You have no right to judge them. They are God's servant, and God will judge them, which will bring us into our lesson for this morning. So that's the second reason why we should not judge on secondary issues. We have no right to judge the servant of another, as found in verse 4. Thirdly, each believer at least should eat or not eat for the Lord, and that's found in verse 6. So that those, the weaker brethren who feel like, well, I can't do this, I can't eat this meat, or I do have to celebrate these Jewish festivals or whatever it may be, they do that for the Lord. They're not doing it to try to earn their salvation. They're doing it because from their Jewish background, this is how they've always worshipped the Lord. They continue to do it, and they worship Christ in the context of that. Okay, but they're doing it for the Lord. And the Gentile brethren and the Jews like Paul, who understand Christian liberty, they don't feel compelled to do these things. They can eat meat. They don't feel like they have to worship on Saturday or do all the new moon celebrations or the festivals, the Jewish Passover, all those things. They know they don't have to do those things, but they don't do them, or they do eat meat for the Lord too. Both sides do it for the Lord. That should be the attitude of every Christian's life. Whatever we do for the Lord. And with that truth, therefore, we should not condemn one another, because at least technically, we should be doing all that we do in Christian liberty for the Lord. So that's the third reason that we should not condemn one another, because they're doing it for the Lord just like I'm doing what I do or don't do for the Lord. Again, these are secondary issues. And that brings us to our fourth, to Paul's fourth reason why we should not judge one another on secondary issues. And this is found in verses 10 through 12. And basically, it's that we should not judge one another because guess what? You need to focus on the fact that you're going to be judged by God. This is the judgment we should focus on. Not me judging one another because other Christians live out their Christian life in secondary issues in a different way than I do. But I need to focus on the fact that I'm going to be judged by the Lord. So let me read for you Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. So this is the main reason now in these verses why we should not judge one another, because we're going to be judged. And we need to let that truth settle more deeply in our hearts than this idea of judging one another on superficial or secondary differences that we may have in the Christian life. This is tied back up to verse 9. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. And since Christ is the Lord of both the dead and the living, he has the right to judge both the dead and the living. And this is certainly going to include us as well. So we need to look at this and see what we can find here. Okay, in verse 10, we start with a rhetorical question that is addressed first to the weak and then to the strong. He says in verse 10, but you, why do you judge your brother? And the word judge here reflects back in verse 3 where he's talking to the weak brethren who have a tendency to judge the strong brethren because they have liberty to do things that the weak brother does not have. So the weaker brother usually has a tendency to judge the stronger brother who's living in Christian liberty, doing things that the weaker brother cannot do in his own conscience, and his attitude is to judge that stronger brother. And by judging, he's saying what you're doing is sin because you're eating meat or you're doing these things that I don't have the conscience or the liberty to do. And so you're in sin. So he's judging them for sin. And then in verse 10, he goes on and addresses the stronger brethren when he says, "Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt?" And that was the language also found in verse 3. Where the stronger brother is regarding the weaker brother with contempt. You mean you're living under all those laws? Don't you know we've been set free from those things? Or your conscience is too sensitive? And so the stronger brother has a tendency to look with contempt on the weaker brother because he's got all of these additional rules that he's living by and guidelines in secondary matters. Now notice in verse 10, The dual reference to brother. And I think this is very important in this context. He says to both the weak and the strong, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you hold with contempt your brother? And that's the emphasis. Look, he's your brother in Christ. Why are you having this attitude towards them in this way? They're your brother. They're in Christ just like you are. They're redeemed like you are. You're both in the family of God together. You've both been redeemed together. He's your brother. Why are you judging your brother? You're going to spend eternity together. Christ died to save you both. You're to love one another. Your hearts are to be knit together. Why are you judging your brother in the faith? Your spiritual brother in Christ. And that goes for both the weak and the strong. And that emphasis there on brother, I think, is a very important point that Paul is stressing. That makes it all the more heinous and all the more terrible because brother is fighting against brother. Brother is condemning brother. Brother is looking with contempt upon brother. It's just divisive. And Christ wants the body of Christ to be as unified as we possibly can be by the grace of the Spirit of God. So he says, why are you judging one another? Why are you playing God? And especially, why are you doing that to your brother? Don't play God with your brother. Now, as he develops this later on in verse 10, he gives the reason, this fourth reason now, for why we should not judge one another or regard one another with contempt when we differ on secondary issues. And it's stated at the end of verse 10, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Now there's two ideas here, I think. The first one is that the Lord alone will judge that brother. You don't have the right to judge him. The Lord alone will judge that brother. Okay? There's only one Lord and only one judge. And that's not you and it's not me. It's our God. So God is the only one who will judge them in this sense. So the Lord alone will judge the brother. That's why he says, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. We will not stand before one another's judgment seat. We will stand before the judgment seat of God. So that's what he's emphasizing here. Since every believer belongs to the Lord, he is to be judged only by the Lord. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, if you will, because Paul had to apply this lesson to the church at Corinth. When they were judging him on a lot of these kinds of issues. And he applies this very same principle in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And look at the first five verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. So Paul says, you know, on these matters, you know, I'm not even concerned about you examining me or trying to judge me. Not concerned about that. I'm not conscious of anything against myself. But even if I have a clear conscience, that doesn't equip me, because I know that I'm going to have to stand before the Lord, and it's the Lord who will examine me. Not you, ultimately. It'll be the Lord. The Lord is my judge. The Lord is the one who will examine me. So he brings this same idea from Romans 14 into 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Okay, back to Romans 14. The second idea that this last part of verse 10 establishes is that we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. In other words, there's no exceptions. Everyone, believer and unbeliever alike, will stand before the judgment seat of God. Now, in 2 Corinthians 5:10, it's called the judgment seat of Christ, and it's the same judgment seat. And we will all stand before it. And he's talking primarily here to Christians. But obviously it includes everybody, Christian and non-Christian alike. The word stand here in verse 10 is actually a technical term for standing before a judge. You find it in Acts 27, where people would stand before the judgment bar. And the judgment seat here refers to a raised platform mounted by steps and usually furnished with a seat used by officials in addressing an assembly, but often by judges who are ruling in legal matters. So this is technically, in this context, a judgment seat or the bench behind which God sits, if you will, kind of the Daniel 7 kind of an idea of the day of judgment. And he will sit at this judgment seat, and we will stand before the bench. So we stand before them. The same idea of a judgment seat was used of Pilate, who took the judge's seat in John 19, verse 13, at a place called the Stone Pavement during the trial of Jesus Christ. So it's that kind of an idea. So, not only will the Lord alone judge each believer, but every believer will stand before the judgment seat of God. Every one of us in this room this morning will one day stand before the judgment seat of God or the judgment seat of Christ. Now in verse 11, he gives the biblical reason for this statement. And he says, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to me." Now notice, every knee and every tongue. No one escapes. We will all stand before the Lord. Every single one of us. Every knee shall bow refers to the total submission to Christ's lordship. Whether you're lost or redeemed, when we stand before the Lord, you will bow. The believer will bow in joy and praise to our Savior. The unbeliever will bow in anguish and hate because he is being confronted with his judge who is about to condemn him for all of his sins. Nevertheless, he will bow and he will show total submission to the right of Christ to judge him. Every knee shall bow. They bow in reverence. And again, with the lost, it's going to be a forced reverence. But it's a bowing in submission. We're acknowledging that He is greater, He is our superior, He is our judge. So we bow before Him. Also, every tongue shall give praise to God. There in verse 11, and all of this comes from Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23. And as every knee bowing is total submission to Christ's lordship, every tongue indicates total acknowledgement of Christ's lordship. So both by the tongue and by the knee, everyone will acknowledge the lordship of Christ. Again, the righteous will do it with great joy in Christ. The lost will acknowledge it, the lordship of Christ, in the shadow of their own judgment and being cast into hell. So Paul quotes this because he wants that every knee and every tongue, because he's just emphasized that we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Every knee will bow, every tongue will give praise to God. So that's the idea. He includes it to buttress the point that everybody will stand before the judgment seat. And then he kind of wraps this up in verse 12 when he says, "So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God." Notice again, each one of us. And he's talking to the church. Every Christian will give an account of himself to God. Now, this certainly has reference to the final day of judgment. And on this particular day, again, when the sheep and the goats are divided, nevertheless, all will stand before the judgment seat of God. And this is could be called the Bema seat of Christ. The Greek word is Bema. And we get the Bema seat of Christ from this phrase here, and also in 2 Corinthians 5:10. But on this particular day, we will not be called in as witnesses to accuse our brethren. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God, and we will give an account of the other to God. No, we will give an account of ourselves to God. God will not call us as witnesses to accuse our brethren. We will not give testimony about their faults or their errors or that about what they did in secondary matters. We're not going to be called in as witnesses. God doesn't need us as witnesses. God knows everything. He sees everything. He's the only one who can truly sift the heart and know what's going on in the motives of the heart. We can't know that. And rather, we need to be concerned because we're going to stand before the Bema seat of God and give an account for ourselves. That's what we need to be concerned about. That's the point of this whole section. This is a fourth reason why we should not condemn one another or judge one another, or in any way hold one another in contempt. Because Paul is saying, look, you need to look to yourself. And it's the very same thing our Lord was teaching in Matthew 7. You need to take the beam out of your eye before you try to take the speck out of your brother's eye. You're going to stand before the Lord. You're going to give an account for your failures and your sins and how you reacted in the body and all of that. So that's what we need to be more concerned about than trying to judge and condemn our brethren on secondary issues because they can do this and I can't do this, or I can do this and they can't do that. And it's just all of these secondary issues that are so divisive whenever we begin to exalt ourselves as superior to the other and look down on them for what they do and call it a sin. And some even say you're not even a Christian. You know, these are things that do not honor the Lord. You need to be concerned, and I need to be concerned, that I'm going to have to give an account for myself before the Lord. Now, we really need to take the rest of our time this morning and jump into this whole thing about the judgment of the believer. Because if I haven't gotten your attention by what Paul has said already, either you're sleeping or you got a lot of worries on your mind and you're not listening. But this is a serious thing. I mean, it raises a whole lot of questions, this judgment that we're going to have to stand before the Bema seat of God and give an account of ourselves to God. I mean, that's a bit fearful. We need to kind of look at this a little bit more deeply. So, five things you need to know about the judgment of the believer. The first thing is, which we've just gone over, is we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And not only is that emphasized here in Romans 14, we also find it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. We'll look that up in just a moment, which says that each one of us will stand before the Lord. So it's emphasized in several passages. And again, he's talking primarily to the church. Secondly, the second thing you need to know about the judgment of the believer, which we also have seen here in Romans 14. We will all give an account of himself to God. Verse 12 there. Literally, we will each one of us give a word concerning himself. In other words, we will have to explain or give an account of ourselves to God. And we're going to look at that, what that means more in just a second. But we will have to give an account, I think, of our actions, our thoughts, our speech, and the motives of our heart. So the way we lived our life, the things we thought of, the things we spoke about, the words that came out of our mouth, the attitudes of our heart, all of that's going to come up. Now the question is going to be, is this going to be public? Is it going to be private? And we're all thinking, oh Lord, please take me aside in the room by myself. And you know, and some of us have the idea because there are certain verses like in Luke chapter 12, it says the things which are hidden will be manifested. Things that were done inside the inner room will be broadcasted on the rooftops. And we begin to think, oh no. And we can just see it. Gabriel comes to the side of the bench and he grabs a microphone and he says, Alan Connor, you're next. Please approach the bench. And so we got this idea that we're walking up there and there are millions of the saints of God throughout the ages. They're standing back there and they're all going, you know, I mean, they're going to hear everything. And Gabriel says, Alan, we usually take just 3 days on each Christian, but with you we need 3 months, so just be patient. And they start going through all this stuff, you know, that we've been doing in our life. Well, if it's any consolation to you, I don't think it'll be that way. I can't quote verse and passage or text, chapter and verse, but I think that, you know, quite honestly, if he did that individually for all of us, I mean, it's going to be a long, long affair. And I really think that it's called the Day of Judgment for a reason. Whew. It's just a day. I mean, I think we're all going to get dealt with on the day. And I really probably think that because of the infinite nature of God, I think and I hope that we all come up together, you know. We all have to do our deal. Kind of a private audience with God and it's all taken care of there. But we will all give an account of himself to God there in verse 12. I mean, that's what that says. Now, let's go on to number 3. The third thing we need to know about the judgment of the believer is that we will all be recompensed for our deeds. Now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is another one of the key verses dealing with this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And look at verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he says, "For we must all appear..." So there again, every Christian, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now it's called the judgment seat of Christ. And you know the reason for that is because God the Father has given all judgment to the hands of the Son. So it's one and the same judgment. So we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So we will all be recompensed, is the word here in verse 10. And this does not mean that God is going to reward you for all of your works and by that you are earning your salvation. No. That is not what the Bible teaches at all. These are dealing with the type of rewards. But there is a recompense, which means that it will be based on how we lived our life. There will be a certain receiving back in proportion to our life. And notice that this recompense in verse 10 is for our deeds in the body according to what we have done, whether good or bad. So it's based on our deeds. And we could probably elaborate that out more than our deeds. It could include, again, our thoughts, our words, the motives of our hearts. But it definitely includes our deeds. So this recompense that he deals with here in verse 10 needs to be studied a little deeper also. Because what's the nature of this recompense? Well, it's going to involve two things for the Christian. Now, we're not talking about the unbeliever and their judgment, because that's a different issue. But for the Christian, our recompense for our deeds done in the body, whether good or evil or bad, here in verse 10, implies two things, two aspects of our recompense. There will be rewards and there will be loss. And for this, we need to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And this leads us to the fourth thing you need to know about the judgment of the believer. The third is that we will all be recompensed for our deeds. And now we need to break that down into more detail, understand that a little bit better. And number four is that precious building materials will receive a reward. Now let's look at this in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at verse 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, talking about the ministries of Paul and Apollos as an example here. But each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So in this context, we see both the rewards indicated in verse 8 and verse 14, and also this idea of loss here in verse 15. So let's look at these. Let's look at the rewards. Rewards will be given based on our labor for Christ. That's what he says in verse 8. Now, this section is primarily talking about church leaders building upon the foundation of Christ. And I think that's the primary emphasis that Paul is making here. But I do think that there is certainly a sense in which we all build upon the foundation of Christ ourselves. I mean, you have to hear what's being taught. You have to put the Scriptures into practice. So we're all building on the foundation of Christ. So even though I think Paul really has church leaders primarily in view, I do think the principles are broad enough to include us all. So rewards will be based on our labor for Christ. We see that in verse 8. Each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. And then again in verse 14. So that's letter A. That's the first sub-point. Precious building materials will receive a reward. The rewards will vary. Notice in verse 8, each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Those who labor more will receive more rewards. Those who labor less will receive less rewards. So there is a difference in the amount of the rewards that will be given based upon our service for Christ. Letter C, these rewards are ultimately by God's grace. Notice Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So even though we are laboring for Christ, all of those good works that we do, for which we'll be given rewards for, are all produced by God's grace, ultimately. So that's why I think the 24 elders take their crowns and they throw them at the feet of Christ, because we know that not even our crowns, not even our rewards do we deserve. It's all by God's grace. He gets the credit for all of it. There's no boasting in heaven over rewards or anything. We can't boast in our salvation, neither can we boast in our rewards for our godly, faithful living for Christ. It's all by God's grace. They are grace rewards in every sense of the word. Okay, letter D, not something else about this. Rewards will be based on our building materials. Now look, if you will, at verse 12. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, that's the first category. These are precious metals and precious stones. That's one category. Those are very valuable. Those are good. And then the other category is wood, hay, and straw. Those are the cheaper, the more common elements. Well, the precious building materials will receive rewards. So that what we build on the foundation of Christ will become evident on the day of judgment. These building materials will be tested by fire, and it will represent the quality of the temple that we have built on the foundation of Christ. So all of us are building our Christian lives as a temple of the Holy Spirit upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. And if we build this structure out of precious things like gold, silver, and precious stones, then that's going to indicate the quality of our life. Those precious materials reflect the quality of the temple that's being built. Now, letter E, this will be tested by fire, and if those building materials withstand the fire, then they will receive a reward. And of course, gold, silver, and precious stones do withstand the test by fire. You can light a match on gold and it will not burn. You can light a match on silver or on precious stones and they will not burn. So they endure the test by fire. And in this context, the test by fire may be the examination. Maybe that's what the fire is talking about, where we have to give an account of ourselves to the Lord. But these materials do not catch fire when they come in contact with fire. So what do they refer to? What do the gold and the silver and the precious stones refer to? Well, I think they can refer in general to godly living, sound doctrine. It can refer to our degree of obedience to Christ. It can refer to the degree to which we walked by the Holy Spirit and not by the flesh. It can refer to how committed we were to Christ and to His gospel and to the Great Commission. It can refer to how